will even tempt you to go visit.
These are some facts about Kerala, which I won't take much time on. But as you can see here, there are a few things that you need to follow. When we say Kerala, most people don't know where it is. It's this strip of land at the virtually jutting into the Indian Ocean. You have the Arabian Sea here and the Bay of Bengal here. That's the vast expanses of water. And that state that you see, a small state there, is wrongly spelled, of course, there in that map. It's K-E-R-A-L-A. Somebody's put it as Kelala. Reminds you of the St. Tonji Kelala. But anyhow, so that's what you see there. I am not sure why it's marked green, if it has any significance. But anybody who's been to Kerala, it's a really green country. And you'll see a couple of pictures. And the name actually comes because of, there's some kind of dispute discussion on this, but it's the land of coconut trees. Kera means coconut, and the other half means the land of. So the land of coconut trees, and you'll see some pictures. The language, as you all hear occasionally when we decide to use Malayalam, you hear that rattling sound. That's Malayalam, right? Somebody once told me that, I lived in Bengal and learned a very sweet language called Bengali. They said, your language, my native language, not Bengali, is like putting a few stones into a jar and then rattling them. So it's not as sweet as French. It's not as sweet as Bengali. So I accept it's a kind of a hard little, not as guttural as German though. But yeah, it's a language. It's a language. There are plenty of rice fields, river streams. Show you a couple of pictures. Staple food is rice and fish. Most typical Malayalis, if they haven't had rice and fish, they think they're starved during the whole day, despite whatever else you may have, even Thanksgiving time. But I think many of us have changed, so we don't insist on rice or fish. But a typical person there must have that. Tapioca is another staple. It's a root, a tuber that some of you know, and a staple diet for many. This was the first state to achieve almost 100% literacy way back, I think the year may be wrong, but from my memory, it's 1948. And here's one of those dubious distinctions that this little tiny state has. It's the first state of such educated, politically conscious people that we actually elected the first communist government in the entire history of the world. That's a dubious distinction that we have, that we actually elected a communist government to power and have suffered ever since, because every 5 to 10 years we give them power again. So it's cycles of, that's another historical fact that I thought was interesting. The religious composition of the country is 56% Hindus, of the state rather, 24% Muslims, and 19% Christians, including all denominations, including Catholics, which are the largest part. And if you take this 19%, it's pretty high when you look at the national figures, which are definitely less than 3%, maybe 2 to 3%, again, including all denominations. When you talk of evangelicals, you're talking about certainly below 1% in the entire country of 1.3 to 1.4 billion people. So it's a very small number that are truly believers that we can see in the country. And a good number of them, of course, come from this state, and neighboring states have also fairly high densities, but lower than 19%. And up here in the northeast, due to some work by Baptist missionaries, maybe about 200 to 300 years ago, there's a fairly good number in Nagaland, Mizoram, some of those northeastern states where many of us have not been to. Okay, so we'll move on. These are pictures of the coconut trees, as you said. This is very typical wherever you go. Small, we call backwaters, streams, a lot of water around, a lot of sun, of course, really hot. So Texas at 105 or something is like nothing for us. And for those of you who don't know, we say there are three seasons in India too, Kerala especially. It's hot, hotter, and hottest. Those are the three seasons we have. So that's coconut trees. These are what we call the paddy fields, which means rice. Rice is grown this way, vast expanses of land, and here's irrigation channels through that. And what you see here is probably a concreted kind of thing, but most often it's just mud, and people really use that to make shortcuts, and in my childhood I enjoyed muddying myself, going through all of this, and it's beautiful. And you can see here, again, the marketing tagline for this state is known as In God's Own Country. Not set by Christians, but was a marketing tagline that the government used many years ago, and it stuck for about 10 or 20 years. They refer to it as In God's Own Country, all the tourism that's done. And these are, fishing boats, snake boats, and different kinds of things they have. No time for all of that. My wife actually helped me with some pictures from the internet to show how, even in the attire, there's a distinction of the different religions. This would be what we call a chatta and mund. That's like a not a blouse, as you see today, but a loose-fitting top, which the Christian ladies would wear for centuries. And you have the mund, or the whatever, I'm not sure how to describe it, mund or dhoti for men, below, and this kind of is like a half sari or a neri or something we call it to cover themselves. So that's the Christian attire. The Muslims definitely have a head covering, most of them, and you can see a little difference there. This is a Hindu couple. Some of you may know them. I didn't, but I believe they are an actor couple. But you'll see there, you know, a lot of gold and jewelry and gold threads on their clothing. All of this is gold threads, and the blouse and the sari is definitely different from what the Chatta and Mun shows here. But let me tell you this: if you go to Kerala today or to any of the cities, you'll have to go to the museum to find this. Nobody wears it anymore. We've become so practical, and it's shirts and pants and ties and may not be suits in the villages, but in the cities definitely. And in the cities, it'll be a rare event, like an annual festival. You may find somebody with this attire. But I remember my grandmother, never my mother in this. And, you know, so it's like all fading out. So that's why I'm showing you the pictures. Now, to come to what we want to talk about, the history of the assemblies, this is just to show you that everybody historically knows and accepts that the Apostle Thomas came to Kerala as one of the first apostles to reach that part of the world. And he was instrumental in working in India, in the southern part of India mainly, between 52 AD and 72 AD. So those 20 years that he labored, from what I've gathered from research and history, he built seven churches or developed seven churches in Kerala, and finally actually ended up passing away in a state that is right neighboring state. And there's even today a big town, a city, a railway station called Santhom or St. Thomas Mount, where he's believed to have been buried. So that's where the Apostle Thomas labored for 20 years. And as a result of this, there's not much history of what happened in between, but you'll find these are the various different kinds of denominations that have evolved over time from these groups: the Catholic group, the Church of the East, the Oriental Orthodox, the Reformed and Independent. I don't know too much about them, but all I know is that because I wasn't brought up in one of those backgrounds, but Brother Jayant, for example, and my grandfather, for example, came from the, which one of them? Let me see. Jacobite Syrian Christian Church. Priests, garbs, rituals, traditions, superstitions, a whole lot of, maybe even in some cases, unknowing demonic kind of, activity in those churches. And there's so many of them. But what inspired me as I went through some of this research and read through once again, it was very interesting to see around about 1876, from when there's recorded history and more details, a lot of these divisions have taken place, like in most places, man, ego, politics, power, money. These are some of the reasons why so many of these divisions have taken place. But as they went deeper and deeper into really dying forms, death, no belief, no gospel, no salvation in taught or preached in many of these churches, you'll find that right about this time, this is a very interesting thing, when the assembly movement and God's Holy Spirit started working in the lives of people both in Kerala, in the UK, and in different parts of the world. So that's what I'm going to go through next and show you. And now, they used to be called, as they started out at this time, St. Thomas Christians or the Syrian Malabar Nasranis. That was the word. The word Christian, as you know, wasn't even available in 52 AD. They were known as Nasranis, which I think kind of has a reference to Nazarene. So somehow the word Nasranis was the... And even today, Christians are referred to, not commonly, but Nasrani means a Christian. And refers back to Nazarene. So we don't talk much about this or this. I want to go quickly into the slides here to show a few things. Okay. One of the things that you'll find is all of those factions of churches that you find, and all of them have, very beautiful looking churches and structures, all of them proudly claim descent from the church established by Apostle Thomas. Of course, it all began there. So they are all extremely proud about that. But when you go back to this slide and you find there's not much said about this period, there's something we know happened in about 345 AD when a particular person by the name of Thomas of Cana, he brought in 72 families who were of Jewish descent. And you can find that mentioned here. 72 families belonging to seven Jewish clans emigrated to Kudungallur in Kerala from Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iran and Iraq, under the leadership of Thomas of Cana. So when he came in and he saw the state of these churches, he was horrified because they didn't have bishops, they didn't have deacons, they didn't have organized clergy. He was appalled. So what he did is he imported bishops and deacons from wherever he could outside the country and imposed them on many of these places. And slowly, you found that many of those structures came into the churches after 345 AD. So then, most of those who have researched, there will be dispute about this, of course, amongst those who are from other denominations. But most of the churches that we know from research done by others were independent, not with bishopric and not with the clergy, as you find since 340 AD. So something like happened with King Constantine endorsing the Christian faith and it becoming acceptable. Persecution stopped. And what happened? A lot of the world crept in. Paganism beliefs crept into the Christian church. You find around this, almost the same time, because I think Constantine was 325 AD, if I'm not mistaken. 345 AD is when this development took place, and as a result, a lot of these things began to come into the churches, you know. And then you find child baptism was also introduced only after 6th century AD. Till then, even child baptism was not known. So a lot of things have crept in over the centuries, maybe the Dark Ages or whatever we want to call them, and has resulted in today's conglomerate of denominations that we find in the little state of Kerala. It's like going south here and looking at the Bible Belt or something. There's plenty of churches wherever you go, edifices, structures, but a lot of them, you know, are not evangelical, do not preach the gospel or share our faith. All right, next slide, since we've got to keep going. I've called this movement of God's Holy Spirit in Kerala, meaning there was a special movement that took place around that mid-1800s, just as things were happening up in what we now refer to as the Plymouth Brethren in the UK. So I've got a slide on that. If we have time, we'll go to that as well. One of the first known missionaries who came was an actual Baptist missionary who came to Kerala, and he worked more in the southern states of Andhra Pradesh, where Brother Uday is from, that state and other states. And he was not so much into Kerala, but he did visit Kerala in 1896, and he spoke at the world-renowned Maraman Convention in 1897. Now, how many of you have heard of Maraman Convention? Most of the Malayalis have, but who can give me the right figure? It's, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the world's largest Christian in Asia, a congregation that meets in the open air. As an open air congregation, I think it's what, like, what's the numbers like? I'm not sure the exact, but it's a huge number, and it's the largest gathering of believers for decades or even a century. So 1897 is when he spoke. Every year they get Keswick speakers and other speakers to come, but it's the Marthoma church that conducts that and has that. But what happened is, while he taught and preached in Kerala, they realized that he was slowly leaning towards many of the doctrines that we now practice, though he was a Baptist missionary, and they kind of expelled him and said, never come back to Maraman. So he was excommunicated from that group because he taught the scriptures as it was. And that was happening in many of these places. When somebody learned the scriptures, understood it for what it was, and they began preaching it, you had a big opposition from within the established churches. And that's when a lot of problems started developing. And he is regarded, J.G. Gregson, is regarded as one of the founders of the assemblies in Kerala, along with Walbrecht Nagel. Many of you may have heard this name. Rehoboth Ministries, which we know of in Kerala, continuing even today from 1906, was founded by Brother Nagel. And he's from Germany, as you can see from the name. And this is another important name. He was an actual Marthoma vicar, a Reverend P.E. Maman. He actually was there's a photograph which was very poor quality, couldn't bring it. Looks like a regular priest, and he was a priest for decades before he learned the scriptures thoroughly and came to a conclusion that the scriptures, as was being taught by others like Nagel and Gregson, etc., was right. And he also came out from the Marthoma church. Not just came out, there's a lot of issues.
I just want to point out that Mr. Maman, mm-hmm. I think Bindu's dad is, I think it's his great grand uncle or something. He's that person.
Yeah, and he's also referred to as Kumbhanad Achan. That's how he's known. That's Kumbhanad Achan, meaning the priest of Kumbhanad. And that's where the first meeting, you see this place named Kumbhanad, the first recorded assembly gathering took place on March 21st, 1899 at Kumbhanad. Now, there's lots of, you know, other gatherings that may have taken place, but that's what historically people refer to as the first gathering, where four people were baptized. Four men from these different churches, dead churches, were baptized, came into fellowship, and Brother Maman was one of the leaders of that gathering, but he was not yet baptized, and he did not participate in that, but he was one of the leaders in that gathering, but he did not participate, I'm told, in that particular worship gathering. The others, all names, and there are many people, remember, that we cannot mention because there's so many leaders, but Handley Bird was another missionary who did a lot of work. E.H. Noel did a lot of work and established schools which actually exist even today, 100 years later. A lot of my parents' generation went to those schools called Noel Memorial Schools. Alex Sauter, J.N. Davies, Black, Mr. Black, Mr. Fountain, Mr. Silas Fox, K.V. Salmon. Now, from this point onwards, you have seen national names like K.V. Salmon, K.G. Thomas, and so on and so forth. These are all Malayali believers who came into leadership in the 20th century. But there was a tremendous work of God going on from about the late 1800s. Now, many of us, I know, will have connections with this as families, and, you know, we have, like Paul just mentioned, and, of course, there are names that are not mentioned either, but we'll go through this. I just collected from where I could get. And these are the pictures of some of the assembly leaders in Kerala. The first picture shown is, I'll have a slide on him. He's referred to as the great poet of Kerala, Mahakavi K.V. Simon. The next person is C.T. Mathai. I won't read out all the names. V.T. Mathai. This is E.P. Varghese of Angamali. Sorry, two of them, these are not really full-time workers. He is actually a document writer from the village that my parents came from. And he was an exemplary leader and an elder for like 60 years or more. Passed away in 1980, but I've seen and know him pretty well. He was another leader in the north of Kerala in Angamali, a very well-educated person who was known as E.P. Varghese, wrote a lot. Oh, yeah, that's right. So that's why I said we all have connections. That's Sheila's grandfather. So there are a lot of connections like that. This gentleman also was a very well-known full-time teacher and evangelist who was actually thrown out of his home and had to walk around in the sadhus. That's all he left was with what he had on his body. And is actually the father of one of our speakers who came to us, and many of you know Dr. Alex Kurian, who came to us for the retreat 2 years ago. That's K.G. Green, his father. And Emmy Cherin is another delightful person who was a great songwriter and teacher. And I've even tried to use some of his illustrations here, which are so vivid, and a tremendous man of God, too, in a northern state just north of Kerala. So these are some of the leaders. And as I said, there are many others. We won't have time to go into all of that. But I just want to go back, since we have 6-7 minutes left, to just refer to things that are happening when the Spirit of God moves in different places. We don't see it till we go back, and there's some interesting things when I looked into the details. The Plymouth Brethren, as they're called, again, they never called themselves Plymouth Brethren, but they were called because they were brethren from Plymouth, and they became called Plymouth Brethren. That was an independent work of God's Spirit, again, started between 1812 and 1820. Many of those people dissatisfied, disgruntled within the teaching of their churches, began exchanging letters, meeting in places, and they found that it was happening in many places, but Dublin and Plymouth was probably the more prominent ones, of which Plymouth became much more well-known for various reasons, and that's how the whole movement became known as the Plymouth Brethren Movement. Now, the biggest name amongst those in the Plymouth Brethren Movement was John Nelson Darby. He was actually a priest in the Church of England, a real prodigy in many ways, Irish in origin, went back, I think, at the age of 15 to study in Trinity College, Dublin, and then became a priest in the Church of England, very dissatisfied as he looked into the scriptures to find that what he had to teach from the church angle and what he learned from the scriptures was not right, and therefore he left that and joined a group of believers in 1827. He himself developed and taught a lot of scripture. That's how we refer to the term dispensational premillennialism, something that he actually, used those terms, explained things, because at that time many people were very confused about Israel and the church and the different things. He brought into idea the whole context of dispensations and God working in different ways in different dispensations. And the premillennialism also was something that he taught. And they found in 1831 to 33, when they had this Powers Court conference going on, many of those like-minded with the same faith were all in scattered places within the UK and other places, even in Europe. And they all realized that they really believed the same thing, but it was not what the formal traditional churches preached. So Darby himself traveled, taught, and wrote extensively between these years 32 to 45. He passed away in, 1800 to 1882. He passed away in 1882. I'm not sure exactly what the later years were like, but this is the time that he traveled, taught, and wrote most extensively. There are 34 collected works of his written by one of his close friends, William Kelly. He has done amazing work. He's translated the New Testament, many, many great things that he has done. In one lifetime, it's really impossible to think of one man doing so much, but that was Darby. And then another person whose name many of you may know, associated with George Muller, for example, was Anthony Norris Groves. This Brethren Movement, the Plymouth Brethren Movement, sent a number of missionaries around the world. And one of them who came to India was Anthony Norris Groves, who came to Andhra Pradesh. I believe he was a dentist. And he came to Andhra Pradesh, which is the same state that I said Gregson first came to, where Uday is from. and what there, you know, in around this time. Now, he has also visited Kerala, but one of his disciples, John Arulappan from Tamil Nadu, led revival meetings in Kerala. That's the first wave of revival in Kerala where many people came out from established churches. When I say many, I shouldn't give you a wrong impression. Few from each of those churches came out with much you know, persecution and suffering came out. And that was the first wave. The next wave was one of his converts, Tamil David, from the same state, Tamil Nadu, led a second wave of revival in Kerala in 1894. And in that year was, interestingly, the year that a young boy called K.V. Simon, around 11 years of age, along with many others, came to know the Lord. And that's one of the local assembly leaders we saw. He is something like a Darby to people in Kerala because of the amazing work that he's been able to accomplish in a limited span of life that he had, 60 years. And this is a little bit about him, like we said about Darby. So you can see how, interestingly, the work there in the UK and Ireland, etc., intersected, and how that led to a chain of events leading to K.V. Simon becoming a huge influence on the assembly movement in Kerala. Now, as I mentioned here, here's again one of the disciples of, they were referred to, there were five disciples that K.V. Simon had. In other words, what they meant by that was people who stayed with him, lived with him, moved with him. Wherever they went, there were these five people. And there were some reasons for that. For example, he would never touch money. One of his principles was nothing to do with money. Completely dedicated to study of the word and preaching of the word and nothing else. So there was total focus only on that. These men were the ones who handled a lot of the administrative side and carried out things where thousands of people gathered. They did all of that. The other thing that I know is Brother Jameson, who's not here, his grandfather was one of the other five disciples. And I don't know the exact name. I knew it, but I'm not sure the exact. Jameson would know. His grandfather was one of the other disciples. So to go back to a little bit about Mahakavi K.V. Simon, born in 83 when much of this movement was happening, and you found that he received believers' baptism while being in the Martoma church, he began to teach and even had some of his students get baptized. That became a huge row, a huge problem, where he was called and even, I'm not sure the exact words, in Malayalam, he was given a public admonition and all of those kind of things. By the age of, I think, 19 or so, he was already headmaster of a school. So he was a prodigy again and not a usual kind of a man, very gifted. And he had many groups of believers gathering called the Malankara Vyojithanmar. And there were about 35 assemblies that he had started. Finally realized, again like happened in the UK, they realized that they were pretty much the same doctrine that was being taught by Kumbhanarachan, Gregson, E.H. Noel, and B. Nagel. So all of these assemblies didn't come together in an organizational fashion. They just realized that they all believed the same faith. They still stood independent. They did not have an organizational structure, no hierarchy, no clergy, none of that thing. Each individual assembly, like we have functioning here, was led by a group of elders and deacons, and that's how they function and still function. Today, in the home state, because there's not much time, in Kerala, there are about 500 plus assemblies as of a 2002 report. I've not been able to get the latest number, but there would be, in that small area of land, which has about 35 million people, that small strip I showed you has 35 million people. It's densely populated. Ohio has 11 million people, to give you a bit of a reference. So it's really, you really step on each other. That's why many of us move from there, because, you know, it's difficult to walk around with 35 million people in that small strip of land. And some of these assemblies also, the home assembly or my parents' home assembly, if everybody came back together, we're talking of 2,000 to 3,000 people from around the world came together. Anytime I go, there's about 300 people average, 300, 350. So some of them are large assemblies, some are smaller assemblies, but there's lots of happenings today. He was a polyglot, and most of you know what that means. He knew at least 11 languages. In those days when we didn't have computers, we didn't have keyboards, we had nothing. And I had no idea how he could do all of that. But he even has traveled in those days, in the early 1900s, up to the National Library in Calcutta, which was the only place which where the British had housed all the research material. So he has even traveled in those days up there to learn more. Great Hebrew, Greek, and Sanskrit scholar, which is really the root language for most Indian languages. He was a gifted poet, and I must say one thing that happened in his life. Being a gifted poet, he actually wrote the whole book of Genesis. It's called Veda Viharam, I think, in Malayalam. He wrote the whole book of Genesis as a poetry, and it just won acclaim, and the state honored him and called and gave him the title Great Poet, and he was honored by everybody in the state. Now, what he could have done was go on to Exodus and then to Leviticus and Numbers, and he was the kind who would have done that,
But he said, no, this is not right, because there's more glory coming to him because of the fact that he was honored. He didn't mean to be honored, but he got honored by the state. And he said, that's enough. I will sacrifice whatever more could have happened. And in the name of Christ, he said, no more of this poetry. And he wrote a lot of wonderful hymns that many people sing today instead. So he kind of cut short his great fame, etc., by getting away from that. And these are some of the things I picked up on research about him. Again, an amazing thing that he had a profound knowledge of the Hindu Shastras and therefore was able to deal with such people. He was an invincible debater who could debate with anybody, and to the known record, he never lost a debate because he was so knowledgeable. He could point them to Christ through the Hindu Shastras or through the Bible itself. So I think we'll end there because our time's over. Maybe there are more slides that I can kind of share at some point or build onto that and send it to you. But the real message here is to say that, you know, God has used people in a mighty way. And today when we see the same churches that were formed are not exactly in the same state of vibrancy, or I wouldn't say all of them, but some of them, because we have been blessed abundantly because of some of the sacrifices of the fathers and the grandfathers. Materially, we have prospered, not only here, but even back in India. And you can see the effect on the churches is dulled. It's extremely sad to see that the same churches, the same benches, the same floors, which had people are now much better looking, they're very posh, all the money from the Gulf has come in and made them very beautiful, but the life is certainly not the same. So that's a matter for prayer. Anything that happens anywhere, that you move away from the focus of, you know, honoring the Lord, all of these things happen. And that's why I think it's a warning as well for us. God moves, but sometimes some of us say maybe there's a time for separation from the separators. In the sense, those who are called separators today are really conformed to the world a lot. There's a lot of conformity to the world. And maybe it's time for another movement. We don't know that, but God knows. And I think we should continue to pray that God will continue to bless us with great men of God who can lead and help us in that way. Shall we close in a word of prayer and have a break? Father, we thank you once again this morning for helping us to look at something that we normally don't. And we thank you that these men of God humble us when we look at their dedication, their selflessness, their prowess, and what gifts that you've given them, Lord, how mightily they used it for your glory. We think of the thousands of believers who came to know you through the movement and the work in the hearts of a few men. And we thank you and know that you can do this even today and are doing that in different parts of the world. And we praise you and thank you for every heart that is surrendered to you. We know, Lord, that you can work through such. And we submit ourselves also, being a small congregation here, we ask, Lord, that you can do mighty things through us as we submit to you. And we therefore submit ourselves for the rest of this day and for the ministry of the word and the Sunday school for the children as well. We ask, Lord, that you continue to bless us as we wait upon thee. For we ask this, giving you thanks in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.